All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Turns out as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we landed at just the right place. We're going to pick up reading in just a moment in verse 57 of Matthew 27. Let's pray though as we open God's Word together. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the Bibles in our laps, Lord. What an amazing document your Word is. Thank you that we get to not only read it and study it this morning, but Lord, your word is alive and living and like any double-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, this morning that it would go into our hearts and minds. It would encourage our faith and feed us, we pray. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. A man I heard about was touring Israel with his wife, and they took his mother-in-law with them. And she had a bit of a reputation of being difficult and a little cantankerous, hard to get along with. And while they were touring in Israel, she died unexpectedly. So they were at a local funeral home talking to the director. And the director said, look, he said, I'm so sorry this has happened. He said, but it will cost more than $5,000 to be able to take your mother-in-law back to the U.S. for burial. So he felt bad for them. He said, well, let me offer you something that might be even better. He said, you know, we will give you the honor to bury your mother-in-law here in the Holy Land for only $150. And the man thought for a moment, and he thanked. He goes, well, thanks, that's really nice. He said, but I think we probably should take her back to the U.S. and bury her there. And the director was taken back a bit. He said, wow, he goes, you're going to spend more than $5,000 to, you know, send her back to America when you could have the honor of burying her here in the Holy Land for only $150. And the man responded, he said, well, he said, I heard a long time ago a guy was buried here and came back from the dead. And I just can't take that chance. Somebody commented, I've been telling a lot of mother-in-law jokes lately. Since the first century, mankind cannot ignore the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ was a person of history. He did die. He was buried, and the Bible claims that he was risen from the dead. Now, that claim this morning for most of us inspires us. It gives us hope. That is the day the world will never be different again, or never the same again. In fact, every generation since the first century has rejoiced in the resurrection, and 2.5 billion people today claim to believe in Jesus Christ, whose central truth is he died, he was buried, and rose the third day. 33% of the world's population believes that, and the central truth is the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the real game changer. The Bible teaches it, we believe it, and we believe that faith in Jesus' death and resurrection is what makes us ready and suitable for heaven. In 1992, the Indiana Department of Social Services sent a now famous letter addressed to a relative who had passed away. And the letter read like this. It said, your food stamps are being stopped because we received notice that you passed away. You have our condolences. However, if you want to reapply, you may so if there is a change in your circumstances. Let me just say, one day soon, there's going to be a change in our circumstances, and we're going to be in heaven because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for us, we believe it, and we rejoice in it, but the world, the resurrection, that bothers them. It irritates the world. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection, so therefore the resurrection is often a target for the skeptics. I checked this last week, all the websites, or many of them, and you'll not be surprised to find out that Jesus' death and resurrection is the most investigated event in terms of somebody dying in human history. And they're still given the same old tired theories and speculations on why we should reject Jesus' resurrection. And the truth is, if Jesus is still dead this morning, then Christianity is just a religion. Take your pick. Anyone is as good as the next. But if Jesus is alive and risen this morning, that separates Christianity from all other faiths, if you will. It means his words are true, and every man then has to do something with the reality and truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, let me also add and be honest that there are parts of what calls itself in America the organized Christian church that even deny the resurrection. Oh, they say it's symbolic or it's metaphorical or it's an allegory, not literal. And I don't have time to go into a lot of reasons why that is crazy. One author put it best, though. He said, "I think an unresurrected Jesus is easier to accept for some because Easter makes Jesus dangerous. It means he's out there somewhere loose and no telling where he might turn up or ask me to do something." And that's true. If he's not risen, then I don't have to worry about him. But if he is, I personally must do something with the Jesus who is alive. Now, the main objection that skeptics always bring up is typically that the four Gospels, the accounts of the resurrection, are slightly different. And they say then that there are contradictions. They're different in some of the timing and order, even the number of angels. And they'll say, well, then you should reject it because the stories don't match. Lee Strobel, you've heard that name before, he wrote the book, The Case for Easter. By the way, an excellent book. You ought to get it. He shows with a combination of experts and forensics and a little common sense that that is not true. The Gospels are in perfect harmony and complement each other and actually explain the whole of the resurrection story. Let me give you a few points from that. Each gospel is slightly different because each gospel gives us a little different insight, but together form the whole account and record. Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark, in his gospel, he was actually a disciple of Peter and probably got his version, if you will, his insights from Peter. Luke wrote later, he did on the basis of interviewing eyewitnesses, and then John wrote the last gospel, which himself was an eyewitness, and he kind of fills in some of the gaps that the other guys did not write about. But all of those differences actually prove that the disciples did not concoct some story, get together and practice it and rehearse it so that all their stories would match. It is the differences in the insights of the resurrection that make it more credible, not less. And in fact, it shows that all of these guys were surprised by the resurrection, weren't actually expecting it to happen. Luke 24:11 says, when the women told them that Jesus was risen and they had seen angels, it says they didn't believe them and said it was a bunch of idle tales. It was crazy talk. Not only that, put this in your thinking as well, the disciples are shell-shocked by his death and resurrection. And these guys, you know, if you've ever had somebody in your life die unexpectedly, or tragically especially, you're overwhelmed with grief. I mean, you're in a fog. You can't tell how many people came to the funeral, or in what order things happened, or how many, you know, people spoke to you. You're so overcome with grief. And the disciples are on going through grief on steroids. I mean, you have to understand, they walked for 3.5 years with Jesus, who was the Son of God. They saw things and experienced things and partook in things, supernatural, that put it on another scale altogether. And then to see him die an incredibly horrible death, you know, beaten and then nailed to a cross, and now he is gone. I mean, this is grief on steroids. This rocked their world. So the Easter accounts are a blur. The facts are correct, absolutely. But there are 25 Marys, and they're coming and going, it seems like, and there's all kinds of angels appearing and whatnot. And by the way, I can answer the question, how many angels were there at the resurrection? A bazillion. And only four became visible. That settles that forever. Let me add also... One of the ominous realities of death is that it's so irreversible. It's so permanent. If you've lost somebody recently, you understand what I'm talking about. They're gone, and they're absent, especially at holidays. You notice that. And think about the disciples. They think they're never going to see Jesus again. He's gone. So they're stunned when they hear he came back from the dead. The first man in human history to have ever reversed his own death. So that first Easter morning was a crazy morning. They're trying to get their head around the resurrection. The women are saying, we saw angels. Their brains are exploding. They have no file to put this in. They're struggling, obviously. That's why I love the Bible. It's accurate, it's reliable, it's inspired, but it's also true to life. It's exactly what you would expect to read if a day like that happened in your life where somebody died and came back from the dead. Jesus resurrected and changed the world. Now let's pick up reading in our study in Matthew 27, verse 57, and we'll look at some of the details. Kind of paints a black, depressing background. And then we'll talk about five facts of the resurrection, and I'll be stating the obvious as we read the record. Verse 57 says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb," or in his new tomb, "which he had hewn out of a rock," a brand new burial cave, "and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." So let me set the scene. Jesus has been crucified and is now dead. He's endured six trials and numerous cruel beatings. He's been scourged by Pilate. Few survived the scourging. He was tortured and then nailed to a cross, and he hung there for 6 hours, and then eventually, it says, he dismissed his spirit, he expired and died. And so now Jesus is dead, first fact. Christ was dead. Romans were the experts in trained in the art of war and in execution, and Jesus, if you will, received the full treatment of the Roman Empire. He was crucified and therefore died of a combination of blood loss and beatings and suffocation, unable to exhale on the cross, and then eventually his heart stopped, and some even believe his heart ruptured. To make sure, the Romans in John 19 said, a soldier came to see if he was still alive and thrust a spear into his side between his ribs, and out, it says, poured blood and water, medical or clinical evidence that the sac around Jesus' heart, which would have contained this fluid and blood, began to pour out. You could actually say that no doubt Jesus' heart had ruptured, or as some put it, Jesus died of a broken heart. First fact, he was dead. Secondly, he was buried in a tomb. John 19, verse 40 says, he was buried according to the Jewish custom of burial. Important to see that because he was not mummified. The Egyptians did that. The Jews did not mummify their dead. Typically, what would happen is the body would be washed from its wounds. It would be straightened and laid flat. Then it would take a linen sheet, not much unlike this one on the cross over here, much longer probably though, and they would lay the person on it and then double it over a couple of times, and then it would be tied a couple of times in strategic spots on the body to hold it in place. And then between the layers of the linen would be spices and fragrant oils that would, if you will, knock down the smell of a decomposing body. Now, we know from the record they did it in a hurry because they had to get him in the tomb, bury him before evening, before sundown, because that's when the day changed, and that was also Jewish law. And so they didn't finish the job. That's why the women come back on Easter morning with more spices to anoint and finish the burial rites for Jesus. They put him in a tomb, in a burial cave, no doubt, and then rolled a stone across the door. Now, in those days, they had rolling stones. There would be a gutter or a track that would be in front of the tomb door, and they would use gravity. They'd have a 4 or 5 ton rolling stone that they'd push up into place, and then once the body was in, they'd use gravity and then push it down into the track, and it would go over the door and seal the tomb, and the person then was buried in that tomb. Now, in our scene here, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea was the man who buried Jesus in his tomb. John 19, says Nicodemus was also with him. All four Gospels tell us that these two men stepped out, if you will, and in an act of faith and great courage, honored Jesus with an appropriate burial. We know quite a bit about these guys, actually. Both men were wealthy, says so here. Joseph owned a garden, a burial cave, described here, very close to the crucifixion site near Mount Calvary. And tradition even says that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in Israel. Both men are called honorable and respectable. And interesting, both men were a part of the Jewish religious council. they were on the Sanhedrin, which is interesting because they would have been present, no doubt, at the judgment of Jesus and condemnation of him that sent him to Pilate to be crucified. So here are these two guys who are in the center, if you will, of all the religion in Israel, men who were leading Israel in their religious life, and then we're told another spot that they were both secret disciples of Jesus. They believed he was their Messiah, but he kept that secret. Because if they admitted that publicly, that they believed he was, they would have been put off the council, they would have been excommunicated in great shame, and they probably would have lost their lives in many ways, lost their business. They would have basically be shunned by the community. So to believe or to announce faith in Jesus would have cost these guys a lot. Now, maybe you can relate to that. I think all of us can to one degree or another. Here's a guy who believes in Jesus and yet's afraid to announce that publicly, to let people know because of what they would say and what they might do. So he stayed quiet. He probably felt bad like we do when we don't stand where we should. And I think all of us at one point or other could say, you know, I should have spoken up. I shouldn't have stood back when I did. Well, at this point, Joseph and Nicodemus step out of the shadows, if you will. And with this step of great courage, they bury Jesus. And in doing so, they announce their faith and their life, I'm sure from this point, was very different. But they give Jesus the appropriate kingly burial, and this is their finest hour. By the way, they fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked and yet with the rich in his death. As these guys step out of the shadows, they're in full cooperation with God's plan for their lives, and they now announce their love and faith in Christ. Why now, though? Well, what the record does not tell us is that Rome didn't usually bury their criminals that they crucified. Typically, the bodies were simply discarded into a pit where they'd be burned or left to just rot, if you will, and they would have given Jesus barely a mention and just tossed him away. And Joseph and Nicodemus probably said to themselves, I just can't let that happen. So because of their love for him and because of his love for them, they just couldn't tolerate him being thrown into a pit and discarded. And you know what I learned from that is this, is that true faith always presses to the surface. There's always going to be evidence eventually. And it was his love and his death that pressed these guys out of the shadow. And maybe that's your story this morning. You know the Bible's true. Maybe there's even a time that you had received Christ, but you've been living in the shadows, living in secret, if you will, maybe for too long. And this morning, his love is pressing on your heart again, saying, you know what, it's time to stand up. It's time to come forward. It's time to announce that you're a follower of Jesus and show publicly that you are his. And today's your day, let me just say. We're going to give you an opportunity at the end of the service to stand and to publicly acknowledge that you're a follower of Jesus, whether you receive him for the first time or whether you've been backslidden. You've been living in the shadows, and this morning, this is your day to publicly stand and announce that you're a follower of Jesus. By the way, this is Friday in the record. Jesus was dead by 3 p.m., and then he was buried before sundown, because at sundown, according to the Jewish calendar, their day started in the evening at sundown. It would be Saturday. So it's Friday crucifixion, dead by 3 o'clock, and in the tomb before dark. And then by 6 o'clock, it's already Saturday. Now, some people see that as a contradiction. Remember in Matthew 28:40, when he said, like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth at the same time period. How do you reconcile 3 days and 3 nights when it's Friday and then it's Saturday a few hours later and then resurrection on Sunday morning? Well, you got to think like a Jew. That's your problem. The Talmud, which was a commentary on Jewish law, stated that any portion of a day counts as a whole day. In other words, it's not 3 24-hour periods that he's in the tomb, but any portion of a day was counted as a day. Now, we do that, by the way. Let's say you're going to go camping for the weekend. You leave on Friday afternoon, and you camp on Friday. You're there 24 hours all day Saturday, and you go home on Sunday. It was a three-day weekend, right? Three-day weekend camping. But were you there three 24-hour periods? I don't think so. It was part of Friday and part of Sunday and all day Saturday. Same expression, same idea. Jesus is in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And the stone then put in place. And the next verses tell us, although my Bible's not cooperating here, in verse 62, the next fact of the resurrection morning. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Isn't it ironic that the enemies remembered he promised a resurrection the third day, and the other guys could not recall? "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure," verse 64, "until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Well, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Here's the third fact. The Roman guards seal and secure the tomb. Now, historians say there would be a minimum of 16 of the most elite Roman troops assigned to duty to guard this tomb. The 16 baddest dudes in the Roman army were set at Jesus' tomb to protect it from theft of his body. No doubt they took shifts. Typically, it was four men slept while eight were on duty, and they took turns. One historian says of the 18 offenses that the Roman government would execute one of their own soldiers, here's a couple of them. If they disobeyed an order, they were put to death. If they insulted a superior officer, they were put to death. And if they left their assigned post, they were put to death. So it means that these 16 guards, their lives are on the line if they leave Jesus' tomb. Not only that, verse 66 says they sealed the tomb. What that meant was is they would put a glob of wax on the tomb door and a glob of wax on the rolling stone and a cord between them stuck in each piles of wax, and they push a signet ring or seal into it of the Roman government. And what it meant was that seal had the authority of Rome behind it. If you touched it or tampered with it, you were put to death. If they couldn't find the guy in the village that had tampered with it or broke the seal, they'd crucify the entire village until somebody admitted to it. So we're talking a little bit serious here with this seal. And then you've got 16 men guarding the tomb. And I think, what strange duty this must have been. The easiest job they've ever had, to guard a dead guy. And I think, you know what, I bet it was weird, you know, sitting there at night, probably telling ghost stories. Think he's coming out of there? I don't know. Well, you know, what was that? You know what I mean? I just picture. And I've often wondered about these 16 guys. Wouldn't it make a great movie? What happened to these guys? They were there. They saw the resurrection or saw the angels and were part of it. What happened to these guys? Man, wouldn't it be a great movie, The 16, or, you know, I mean, you could find some way to make this into a miniseries or something like that, you know? But this has to be God's favorite scenario. You know, this is like Jesus is dead, real dead. And it's impossible. It's the Red Sea. It's, you know, it's the city of Jericho. Everybody, you know, is not expecting a resurrection. God is stacking the deck. And he loves this. Yeah, put 16 guys there. Yeah, great. Now there'll be 16 eyewitnesses, you know, of his resurrection. This is God's favorite scenario. Well, in Matthew 28 now, verse 1, we pick up with Easter morning. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary," and there are tons of those Marys there, let me tell you, "came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So the first group of Marys goes to the tomb. And again, why did they go to the tomb? Well, again, Mark 16 says they went there to finish the burial rites. They're carrying spices and more fragrant oils. Clearly, they are not expecting Jesus to be alive. They're expecting to find dead Jesus. As they arrive, they hear and no doubt experience the earthquake, and all of a sudden, angels start showing up. The stone is rolled away and the tomb is lying open. Here's the fourth obvious fact. The stone is rolled away and the guards have run away. Obviously, something dramatic has happened here. The most elite guards in Rome have run for their lives. They faint and then they're gone. And the stone, the tomb that they've been set to guard, the tomb is open and the body is missing. Now, what's important here is that the stone was held in place by gravity. It was rolled into place and then sealed. Some estimate that the stone itself would have weighed more than 4 tons. I love the record of Mark's gospel. Mark 16 says, the stone was rolled away. The Greek words indicate rolled away meant uphill or up an incline. And then John's gospel, John 20 verse 1 says, a stone was taken away, different Greek word. And that word means to be picked up and carried. My point is this, that stone got some air and got blown a distance away from the tomb. And an angel sitting on it goes, what are you looking at? You know what I mean? This stone was like a frisbee, if you will, as it blew off that door. No wonder the guards shook, like it says, and then fainted, like being my dead man. And then it says they ran to the priests, and some are bothered with that statement. Why didn't they go to the Roman rulers and their commanding officers? Because it would have meant death, number one. And number two, if you had seen angels, where would you go? I'd go looking for a priest, wouldn't you? And that's precisely where they went. They went looking for the religious leaders to be able to cover their story and say, we saw something, the door, you know, came wide, flying open. Something amazing happened. And these guys that are paid to keep the message of Christ's resurrection quiet. Question, why was the stone rolled away? To let Jesus out? No. He was already gone. To let them in, so that they could see the grave clothes and the empty tomb as proof that he was risen. Now, verse 5 continues. It says, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, we don't have the time to go through all the sequence. We'll cover more next week, actually. But this is an amazing sequence. The angels declare to the women, hey, you're looking for Jesus? You're looking in the wrong place. He is not here. In fact, Luke 24, verse 5 says, one of the angels said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? In my head, I always picture Mr. Spock here. You know what I mean? And angels are logical, you know, like, you're in the wrong place. Why would you look for a living guy in a graveyard? You know, and he says, and he goes, look, he's not here. He is risen, and he will appear to you and meet up with you later in Galilee. And then they invite him, come in and see. Come and see the clothes. Come and see the grave clothes, and then go tell his disciples. Now, we know from the other records, it's exactly what they look into the tomb. Then they go and run back and tell Peter and John and the other guys. Peter and John then come sprinting to the tomb. And it's funny, John's record says, and John outran Peter. Why that was important, I'm not really sure, but John, just saying, I got there first, you know what I mean? He got into the tomb, he looked in and would not go in. Peter, he didn't care, he blurts right into the temple. He looks at the grave clothes, comes out stunned. John goes in, and it says he perceived, not just that he saw, but he understood. And they went back saying, Jesus is definitely risen. Now, let me state the obvious here. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. Silent testimony that Jesus is risen. Hey, if you want to stop Christianity, easy. Produce the body. That's all you got to do. And the Jews could have produced it and did not. And the Romans could have produced it and did not and stopped this whole thing called Christianity. But nobody could because there was no body to produce. But that doesn't stop today's scholars, quote unquote, with all their weird theories. One of the popular ones is called the swoon theory. You've heard this one before. In other words, Jesus wasn't really dead. He was merely in a coma. They laid him on that cold slab in that cave, and he was, you know, resuscitated, not revived, or not resurrected. And that whole idea of the swoon theory ignores all the facts. It ignores the fact that he was scourged, that few people survived it. He was beaten beyond recognition, and the blood losses was incredible. Nailed to a cross for 6 hours. A spear sent through his heart, declared dead by the Roman Empire. They had made dead people before. They know what they look like. The body was prepared. It was laid in a tomb for 3 days. An elite guard at the tomb for 24-hour watch. But no, Jesus revives. He unwraps himself from the grave clothes. He rolls a 4-ton stone by himself. He beats up 16 of the most elite guards on earth and then plays ghost for 40 days. You know, I just can't buy that one. It makes Jesus a liar and it makes no sense at all. The other popular theory is the Passover plot. You've heard this one, no doubt, as well. The body was stolen by his enemies or even by his disciples. And when you think about that, though, that is either idea is a psychological absurdity. If it was stolen by his enemies, think about it. They're trying to stop Jesus, not encourage people's faith. Why would they steal the body? They want the body to be found. And secondly, why leave the grave clothes there? Why would they unwrap him and then pull him out of there? Well, then they say, well, the disciples did it. Okay, that makes sense. They jump the most elite guards on earth on that day. They steal the body, and then they say he's risen and perpetuate the lie, and then they're willing to die for the lie? All of them were tortured and martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. None of that makes any kind of common sense at all. So what convinced them? Well, two things. One is the grave clothes. When you read the accounts carefully, they're not in a heap or tossed into a corner, like someone had been untied quickly or untied themselves or the body had been stolen. The Greek words literally indicate, interesting, they say the body The grave clothes were basically abandoned. And what they thought that meant was sounds like it means is he took them off and threw them into the corner. He left them behind. But the Greek words don't mean that. What they mean is the grave clothes were without an occupant. In other words, Jesus raised from the dead, and under the weight of the spices and the garments, it just went flat. The body had just disappeared and went flat. So when Peter and John go in and look, they're stunned by the grave clothes. Jesus was risen because his body was gone. I love that. There are lots of tombs around the world this morning. You can go to Rome and see Hadrian's tomb. You can go to India and see the Taj Mahal. That's a big tomb. You can go to Red Square in Russia and see Lenin's tomb. You can go to Giza in Egypt and see Pharaoh's tomb. You can go to Washington, D.C. and see the tomb of the unknown soldier. But ironically, the world's most famous tomb is empty. Jesus' tomb is empty. You can dance on Buddha's occupied grave, but you cannot on Jesus because he's risen. Now in verse 7, I love it. It says, go tell the disciples. And Mark's gospel adds two little words that are so wonderful. Mark's gospel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. I love that. Because you remember, Jesus, you know, had been arrested and Peter had ran. And then Peter had denied him 3 times. So one of the first orders of business after his resurrection is he goes and has a private moment and appears to Peter, who had failed him and whose heart was broken. And so he goes and he reassures him that he's forgiven, that he knew he was going to do this. And you know, poor Peter, you know, he's heartbroken, no doubt. And it just shows the love of Jesus never fails, even when we do. And maybe that's your story this morning. Maybe there was a time in your life when you were following Jesus and then something happened. I mean, you messed up royally. Or there was some decision or choice that led you down a road you didn't intend to go, but you found yourself walking away from the Lord. Or you're running from the Lord. Let me just say, if you're running from the Lord, you're in a strange place this morning. If you're hiding, this is the worst place to hide from Jesus, let me just say. Or maybe you've been listening to the devil, and he's been saying things to you like I'm sure Peter heard in his heart. You've gone too far now. You have blown it beyond repair. And God can't forgive you. I love it. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. God loves the backslider, the Bible says. The word return occurs far more than the word turn does in the Bible. And God loves you. And here you are again in church this morning. Let me just say, Jesus has to be drawing you. Nobody ever drives by here, number one. And number two, if you've come to church this morning, that tells me that the Holy Spirit is pressing on you and He is saying it's time to come home. It's time to get right. Well, let me wrap it up and make an application here. All I can say is, man, what a day. When you read the records, there are multiple trips to the tomb. Everybody's talking to angels and no doubt even got a chance to talk to the guards perhaps. Jesus begins to show up and appear. At the end of the first day, He appears at least five times. And the most convincing proof is not just the grave clothes, is that He was risen because He appeared to many people. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, He showed Himself alive for 40 days and gave many infallible proofs and spoke about the kingdom of God. Here's a quick list. He recorded to and appeared to all the Marys, and there were a bunch of them, two women at the tomb, Peter by himself, two men on the road to Emmaus, to the apostles twice in the house, seven men fishing in Galilee. 1 Corinthians 15 says to 500 people on one occasion, and at very last, at the end of that 40-day period, numerous other times we don't have recorded, at His ascension when He floats off to God's right hand. So what does it all mean to us today? Well, first of all, it means and it proves that all of Jesus' claims were true, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of mankind, that He has paid for the penalty of sin, that you do need to be born again, you do need a spiritual birth, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man does come to the Father apart from Him. There really is only one way to heaven, because there's only one man who has beaten death. No other religious figure can do that or has done that. So it proves He's true. Secondly, it proves that all of your sins are forgiven. It's the resurrection that says sins are completely paid in full and that God's accepted His payment. That's such great news to say this morning. All of your sins, every wrong you've ever done and will ever do in this life, have been totally paid for. Every thought, every action, every failing, every attitude even that was wrong has been fully paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ by His death and resurrection. And more than that, Romans 4:25 says He was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification, which means this, that death of Christ subtracted our sins, but it was His resurrection that gave God the right to clothe you in the righteous standing of Christ, to declare you holy in His sight and ready and suitable for heaven. The resurrection means your sins are forgiven, and that you're ready for heaven if you receive Christ. And obviously, thirdly, it means this, that He's alive now, that He can be known, and that He offers a relationship. This is not religion. We don't worship a dead Savior. This is not like Buddha or Muhammad or L. Ron Hubbard. What it means is that there is a living Savior who has conquered death, who offers you not only forgiveness, but a relationship. And you have a choice. He will not press Himself upon you and force you to say yes. He wants a genuine yes or no. And you can accept Him and be forgiven and receive the gift of salvation, or you can choose to reject Him. But it won't stop Him from knocking on the door. He said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in." That's His promise. This morning, if you hear Him knocking on your heart today, He wants to come in and become your Savior and wash you clean and make you His own. So this morning, we want to give you an opportunity to do that, to respond to the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. Let me say there are four things I know about all of you this morning, including myself. First of all, that we're all empty, meaning that there's an emptiness within the heart of every human being that nags at us. We may try and fill it with a lot of things, but it never ultimately satisfies. You can try a lot of things, but it will only leave you frustrated. And the reason is that emptiness, that hole in your heart, is a God-shaped hole. It was made for you to have God inside your heart. Secondly, I know that you're probably feeling guilty. We're all sinners. We've broken God's laws, and we've sinned, and guilt brings, sin brings guilt. and we experience the weight of sin. Maybe you've made the mess of your life. Maybe you've done things you're not proud of. Maybe you're even suffering to some degree circumstantially because of bitter consequences that you've hurt yourself and maybe even hurt others as well. So you understand what guilt is. We're all basically thirdly lonely. There within every heart, there is a essential loneliness. You can be surrounded by people, even family and friends, and still feel completely alone. And it's because you were made for a relationship with God, and you're searching for that relationship, and you're going to feel lonely until you do. And finally, I think every human being struggles with the fear of death. All of us are afraid to pass through that ultimate door and what it means. And here's the reality. Life is fragile. Things can happen. Life can change on a dime. And things can be very different. So it's not the kind of thing you want to leave until the last moment. This is a decision you want to make based on what you know of Jesus, what the Bible declares, and an opportunity to be able to receive it. And this morning, if that speaks to you, in any way, any of those points speak to you, and you're saying, yes, that's me, well, I want to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. It's my privilege to say God loves you, and he died for you and rose again the third day, and he offers you a relationship, not religion. So one thinking person to another, I challenge you to make a decision this morning for Jesus. He is risen, and he is available, and he wants to change your life. That's the reality. Let's have every eye closed and every head bowed. In this private moment, no looking around, please. I want to give you an opportunity. If that spoke to you at all and you say this morning in your heart, yes, that's me. I don't really have a relationship with God. I've done the church thing, but I've never really embraced Jesus. And I understand guilt and loneliness and all those things you described. And I want my emptiness taken away. I don't want to feel lonely anymore. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be ready when I die to be able to go to heaven. Well, if that's the desire of your heart, and this morning you want to pray and receive Christ, then let me just have you lift your hand up real quick, put it up and put it down. God bless you. And I'm gonna pray for you this morning that God will speak to you. Anyone want to receive Christ as their personal Savior? Just lift your hand up and down. God bless you. And anyone else? God bless you. All right, let me add this as well. Maybe you're like Peter, or you're like Joseph or Nicodemus. Yes, you believe in Jesus, and there's been a time that you actually walked with him, but you have honestly walked away, and you know what misery really is. You've walked away, and you've been living in the shadows, and this morning you realize, man, it's time to come home. It's time to get right. It's time to get back into the light again, as it were, and you've had enough of living in the shadows. Well, I want to invite you too to recommit your life to Christ this morning. If that speaks to you at all and that says, yes, that's me, then you raise your hand as well. I want to pray for you as well. God bless you and a few others. Yes, God bless you. All right, many hands have gone up. Father, you have seen these hands that have been lifted. And Lord, I am sure there are some that didn't lift their hands, that it resonates with them. They know it's true. And further, they know it's time to give their lives to Christ, either fresh and new or for the first time. Father, I pray you'd give them the strength to do what you know what they need to do to receive Christ and to stand and make that publicly. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.